same subject. But tonight, we're going to specifically look at his purpose and perpetuity. There's a fancy word. Purpose and perpetuity. I'll spell perpetuity for you if you want me to, and then we'll define it here in a few minutes. But perpetuity is P-E-R-P-E-T-U-I-T-Y. P-E-R-P-E-T-U-I-T-Y. All right. And we're going to learn the purpose and perpetuity specifically of Christ's incarnation. And this really gives us a better idea as we delve into this a little bit. It gives us a better idea, a better conception of what Christ really gave for us. God becoming a man was a big deal. Okay, a really big deal. In fact, I think it's a bigger deal than we can possibly know or ever understand, because we don't fully understand God. We talk about him being outside of creation, outside of time, but we can't really even conceive that. But it is a big deal because the God who is outside of creation and outside of time came into it for us. Okay? And really, any illustration that I give you is going to be insufficient because all we know is creation. All we know is in time. But just, I think, so we can get a little better picture in our mind and perhaps maybe in a very, very minuscule way, sympathize with it a little bit, what he did. I do have an illustration for it. I think I've used this illustration before. I think it's been quite a few years ago, but I've used it. Who here loves cockroaches? Nobody? Nobody loves cockroaches. All right. So what are some words that you might use to describe cockroaches? Jeff?
Indestructible.
Indestructible. What else? Disgusting.
Gross.
Dirty. Filthy. Here's something to keep in mind. These are similar terms that can be used of sinful man. Okay? Would you choose to love cockroaches? I mean, would you choose to even maybe live with cockroaches? To embrace them? Scoop them up and kiss them? Gather them under your arms like a mom gathers her children. Would you choose to become a cockroach so that you could lead them in a better way of life? Now, there have been lots of jokes about cockroaches living through anything, all right? But would you choose to become a cockroach so that you could die for them to make them clean so that they could live with you forever? It's obvious you see where I'm going with this, because in the sight of God, we are sinfully detestable. But God became one of us so that we could be cleaned, so that we could live with him forever. Well, within this example I've given you here tonight, really, we also find the two purposes that Christ left his perfectly clean, pure, and holy throne, his holy home even, to love, live with, and become a man, lead man, die for them to make them clean so that they could live with him forever. The purpose of Christ's incarnation is the first thing I want to look at. The purpose. Now, many purposes could be listed, but two I think are especially outstanding in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, his Christ coming was pictured in a couple of different ways. He was pictured as a lion, and he was pictured as a lamb. He was pictured as a king, and he was pictured as a servant. In fact, let's go ahead and turn to a few passages for a minute, beginning with Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and let's look at a couple verses that are actually familiar, I would imagine, to you. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here we have a passage, and how is it describing Messiah? Okay, if you were to narrow it down to one term, one title, what would that title be?
Ruler.
Okay, ruler. All right, king. All right, very good. If you'll go to Isaiah 53 now. Yet another prophecy about Messiah. But here we find something entirely different. And I'm only going to read one verse of this, but these are familiar verses, I'm sure, to you as well. Verse 7, Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Of course, earlier verses talk about the fact that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But here we find him as not only a lamb, but a servant, someone who is meek and not a king, all right? But these two verses, two passages, and I find it interesting. Isaiah is kind of an interesting book of the Bible anyway, because it not only... If you read through it, it not only kind of follows the entire biblical prophecy perspective of the Christ, but it also follows his life and his own ministry. Jesus came and presented himself as the King of the Jews. In fact, that's the first purpose, okay? The first outstanding purpose for his incarnation was to be king of the Jews, to rule his chosen people in a perfect kingdom. And as we go through Scripture, Isaiah alluded to it in chapter 9, but let me just give you a few more references concerning the kingship. Okay, his purpose in coming as king of the Jews. First of all, it was promised. Okay, Isaiah talked about it here, but so does 2 Samuel 7:16. As David is told, says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, and of course he's talking about the next person to succeed there, Solomon, but Solomon can't live forever, so that prophecy has to extend to an eternal king, and that is the Christ. So it was promised. It was also fulfilled. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we have passages from the Old Testament that the promise being fulfilled here in Jesus. It was also affirmed. Jesus himself affirmed it in John 18:33 through 37. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth.'" Really, the truth of that, that he is king. "Everyone who hears of this truth hears my voice." So, it was promised. It was fulfilled. It was affirmed by Jesus himself. And then it was rejected. He did come for the purpose of being king of the Jews, but it was rejected. In John 19:12 through 15, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' Then Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.'" See, what the Jews did not know was that in order for Jesus to be their king, he must first serve and die for them to redeem them into his kingdom. His offer to be their king, it was a bona fide offer. And in God's sovereign providence, it would be their rejection of him as their king that would lead to his payment for man's sin. Isaiah's prophecy, again, it's interesting in that as you follow Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Christ, he leads us right down the road that Jesus would travel, or and now did travel. All right, and this leads us to the second outstanding purpose of his incarnation. And that is to provide for mankind's redemption. To provide for mankind's redemption. And I'll just read you a few passages concerning that. Matthew 1:21. "And she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I find it interesting that Luke chapter 1 talks about his kingship. I think Matthew does too. But here in Matthew, we also learn that he came to be a servant, to die for the sins of man. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then Romans 3, 21 through 24 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then one last verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the second outstanding purpose for the incarnation is to provide for man's redemption. Christ left his perfectly clean and pure and holy home to love, live with despicable man, to become a man, to die for him, so that they could be clean and qualified to live with him forever. Christ gave up much to redeem us and be our king. Here are just a few more fancy words for you, okay? And these describe what we've been talking about here. First is the self-condescension. Self-condescension. And that means that Jesus humbled himself to be one of us in order to rescue us and exalt us. It means that Jesus humbled himself to be one of us in order to rescue us and exalt us. You've heard of condescending people, right? What's a condescending person? What do they do? Okay, they bring others down. What else, Joe?
They look down on others.
Okay, they look down on others. Condescending people, they belittle others. But why do they do it?
To build themselves up.
Well, Jesus condescended himself, and he did it to exalt us. Now, there are a number of passages that describe that. In fact, the passages that I just read to you describe that. But let's turn to perhaps the key one, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Another passage I hope you're familiar with. Let me read to you verses 5 through 8. It says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's another fancy word for you. Kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. And really, it's actually a Greek word that means to empty or drain. To empty or drain. And it's really what we see happening right in this Philippians chapter 2 passage. According to this passage that I just read, who did Jesus consider himself equal to?
God.
Okay. He says, the way he puts it, or the way the Apostle Paul puts it here, says he didn't consider it robbery. In other words, he didn't consider it a crime, or he didn't consider it wrong to equate himself to God. And yet, he emptied himself of his godly attributes so that he could suffer and die for us. In fact, I'll rephrase that a little bit. He didn't empty himself of his godly attributes, but really he emptied himself of his independent use of his godly attributes. In other words, he still had them, but he would only use them when the Father wanted him to. But he emptied himself of that. He gave up his ability to exercise his godly attributes. I know the German philosopher Nietzsche said, God is dead, right? But from what we know about God elsewhere in Scripture, can God be killed? Why? He's eternal. What? All powerful. All right. He is life. He is life. That's what he is. He is life. God can't die, but man can. And so while Jesus was God, for the sake of our redemption, he gave up the independent use of his godly attributes, his godship, so that he could die.
Physically.
Yes. I told you what kenosis means, but the kenosis of Christ is his giving up the independent use of his godly attributes so that he could suffer and die for us. He used his godly attributes only as and when the Father willed him to. So while he had the very attributes of God, he willingly gave up the independent use of them, only exercised them as God willed. You know, that's a staggering thought. I hope it's a staggering thought for us to realize that the Creator of the universe was willing to come to this earth, become a man, endure the scorn and the ridicule and the physical suffering heaped upon him by man, to be despised and rejected by man so that he could rescue man. His perfect attitude of humility and grace and love and all of these things, I think, is really just another proof that he is indeed fully God. And as Christians, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we didn't read those. Verses 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, because that is what Christ did. Of course, he did it through giving his life, but he gave us other examples as well. In John 13, 3 through 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, he says to them, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then in Luke 15, 1 and 2, it says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the humility of Christ. That is the mind that we should have as well toward those around us. So we've seen these two outstanding purposes. Again, there are lots of purposes I think we could give, but two outstanding purposes of the incarnation is to be the King of the Jews and to provide for the redemption of man. But next we come to the perpetuity of the incarnation. The perpetuity of the incarnation. And this here is what I believe many Christians may not understand about Christ's incarnation. Perpetuity. Perpetuity speaks of something that continues perpetually. It continues that way forever. So my point is, and I think a lot of, you know, I think sometimes Christians get the idea that Christ came from heaven and became a man, that he lived the perfect life that we couldn't, died on the cross for our sins, rose again, ascended back into heaven, and everything went back to exactly the way it was before for him. But it didn't. Jeff.
And that's the amazing, even the more amazing thing about him, the incarnation, is he made the decision to do that and he can never go back.
Right, right. And again, I think there are many Christians that think that everything went back the way it was for him, and that is not the case. He became a cockroach forever. Okay? His humbling self for us affected him forever. And now he is the God-man forever. Here are a few things that we read from Scripture that bring us to that conclusion. Okay? So this is a big deal. God becoming a man is a big deal. All right? Here are a few things that we learn from Scripture, though, that bring us to that conclusion. First of all, and I can't remember how many I've got for you, maybe 8 or 9 things here. But first of all, he has become what believers will be. All right? While he is yet the God-man, he is not exactly what he was on earth. He is now glorified in a glorified form, and we're going to be like him someday. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He became like us, and now we're going to become like him, all right? But know that the only way that's possible is if he stays the God-man, all right? And we don't become like God, but we become the man side of that. What is he like right now?
Glorified.
Okay, good general answer. Our verse kind of answers it. We don't know exactly, okay, because it has not been revealed to us, but we know that when we do see him, we're going to be like him. So the first point is he has become what believers will be. It's a support for the fact that he is forever the God-man. Secondly, his post-resurrection appearances indicate that he was indeed still a man. Matthew 28:9. It says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him." So he's got feet. after the resurrection. Feet that can be held after the resurrection. Let's go to a passage, John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verses 15 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 15 through 29. It says there, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener. He said to him, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day, that at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I'll just stop right there. Well, no, I won't. Let's jump down a little bit further to verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And of course, Thomas did that and believed. But just looking at what we read here, I should have prepared you and asked you to be looking at some things that you notice here about Jesus. But what did you notice about Jesus in that passage? What could he do? What couldn't he do? Okay, it appears that he just appeared in their midst. So it appears that he went through the door or wall or something. What else? Okay, he's going to ascend to the Father.
Physical body.
He had a physical body that was touchable.
He was the spirit animated.
Okay. Spirit and a man. And that's kind of the idea of the glorified body. He could talk, Jeff.
In another passage, he ate a piece of fish.
All right. Yeah. Later on in John, he eats with them. He could be touched. Let's see. What else? What? Oh. Okay. The scars were still there. Yep. Anything else? Was he unrecognizable? Mary thought he was the gardener, but then he was also recognizizable. So he, a little bit of both there. Chapter 21, verse 7. And that's probably where Jeff beat me there. Yep. All right, anyway, yeah, that is where he ate the fish with them, so I'll just tell it to you. All right, so his post-resurrection appearances indicate that he was still a man. Here's the third one. His ascension indicates no change in his being like a man. We can go to Acts now, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Now when he spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." So they didn't see any, they watched him. They watched him go, and they knew it was him. So his ascension indicates no change in his being like a man. Number four, he appeared as a man after his ascension. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56. In fact, I'll back up to verse 54. And this is Stephen preaching about Jesus. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand, or at the right hand of God. So he sees him there, identifies him as Jesus, still looked the same. Number five, concerning the perpetuity of Christ's incarnation, it is essential to Christ's manhood. And I bring that up because of kind of where we began last week. If he is not a man forever, the question may be raised as to whether he was ever really a man, okay? And of course, there are a lot of false ideas concerning Christ that come up as a result of not believing it. Number six, it is necessary for for Christ's high priestly intercession. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says this. Where'd it go? Okay. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And really, even going into chapter 4 now, verses 15 and 16, elaborates on that. He is our priest. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it is necessary for Christ's high priestly intercession. Number seven, it's necessary in connection with Christ returning as king. Okay, he will one day reign as a king on this earth. All right. Isaiah chapter 9 described that, verses 6 and 7. Born to be king. Zechariah 12:10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So Zechariah here is talking about a time yet future when he establishes his kingdom. And at that point in time, the Jews will definitely identify him as, hey, that's Jesus. That's who we killed thousands of years ago. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 4. Says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there again, this is reigning on earth, Jesus as their earthly king. And then I've got one last, I think, strong piece of evidence that proves that Christ became a man forever. And that is the name Jesus is perpetual. The name Jesus is perpetual. Jesus is his man name, his earthly name. That name, Jesus, was not used in Scripture at all of the Son of God until he became a man. In Matthew 1:1, the very first line of the New Testament says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then get this, the very last line of the New Testament also calls him Jesus. Revelation 22:21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So here we have Jesus with the name Jesus, the name that was given the man, and it is used perpetually into eternity. In fact, in Revelation 21, which is a chapter in Revelation that describes eternity, it is the Lamb who sits on the throne forever. And of course, the Lamb refers specifically to the human body of Jesus that suffered and died for us. So he is the God-man forever. All that to say, God becoming a man is a big deal. I think a bigger deal than sometimes we as believers care to remember or maybe even know. He became a man forever. All right, and that is where we're going to end tonight. But thoughts or questions on what we've looked at? Okay. Oh, Ron.
Can you speak a little bit more on what you were talking about as far as you gave up certain attributes when you took on the form of man?
He didn't give up certain attributes. He gave up the independent use of them. In other words, he did not choose when he was going to do something miraculous. He only did things miraculously when God willed him to. Jeff.
They say he gave up his pride.
Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
Did he have a sin nature as well
then? No. No.
Okay, and is that because he wasn't born of a man that God is his
father? Right, yes, born of the Holy Spirit. Is there a reason you ask that?
I'm just curious. You know, obviously he's perfectly holy. And
yeah, he never stopped being the God-man. When he was born in human flesh, he was the God-man from the beginning of his life to the, well, eternity now, all right? But he gave up the, well, Jeff said prerogative, but the independent determination in using his godly attributes. That's what he gave up.
That, permanently?
No, not permanently.
So
right, just for his earthly ministry.
So after
yes. Yes, after the resurrection and ascension, he is the God-man and uses his attributes, well, as the Godhead wills. But anyway, yeah. Cindy.
When he presented himself before Mary at the tomb and she did not recognize him, is it because he hadn't ascended?
I don't know why she didn't recognize him. Yeah, I don't know why. And I don't think we're told why she didn't recognize him. We only know that she didn't.
But
Jeff?
Yeah, it's kind of like him walking down the road with the two. He actually
kind of clouded her judgment at first so he could go through and explain everything.
Yeah.
And then their eyes were open.
Yeah, and it's kind of hard to know. He was in a certainly a different form than he had as Jesus. He was in a glorified form. And we don't know the mindset of Mary. I mean, in her mind, she's thinking, well, where is he? He's gone. Let me ask this guy over here. And just be, you know, I don't know that Jesus, we have no way of knowing, was clouding her or deceiving or hiding himself, but he certainly wasn't recognizable to her in that moment. And same with the men on the road to Emmaus. Yes.
Isn't she the one that he tells, why are you looking for the living among the dead?
Yeah, and that's another gospel.
That was an angel. Well, that kind of says a mindset of they didn't believe that he was really going to resurrect.
Okay, right.
No,
and that's certainly accurate because Peter and John ran and they're wondering where he is, and it isn't until he appears to them that they believe it. Nick?
I was kind of thinking of you said about God man, because seeing him at the right hand obviously was recognizable, being that he didn't revert back to something that was
Yeah, it's an interesting. I mean, there's a lot of things. Here's something else interesting. I think we looked at it a couple months ago. The Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared, right? Peter knew who they were somehow, having never seen them before. Richard. What's that?
God can do anything.
Well, for sure. Yeah. Okay. Good questions. Good thoughts. That's the mind of God as compared to us. All right. Oh, go ahead, Richard.
I think it was actually an angel that said, why do you see?
Yeah, as you're saying that now, yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. All right. Let's close a prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. We do thank you too for just communicating to us the truth about what you've done for us. Lord, we do oftentimes focus on the redemption offered, and rightly so. We do focus on the cost and the cross, but sometimes we set aside the fact that Lord, you became a man forever. It cost you forever, and just thank you for communicating that to us tonight. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.